you want to follow along in your Bible, we are going to finish up the book of 1 Samuel today. We're in our series called The Book, where we are attempting beyond hope to preach through one book of the Bible each Sunday. This is our third Sunday on 1 Samuel. But this 1 Samuel is just chock full of so much good stuff. But I'm sure it doesn't bother you as much as it bothers me, but maybe it does, I don't know. But we'll go to 2 Samuel next week. But as we touch on the immediate stories today of Samuel and Saul and David, we can't lose track of the bigger story, the story of the Bible in its entirety, the story of God's redemptive purposes, the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, God made, going way back, Genesis 15, that unilateral promise to bless Abraham and through him to bless all nations. God then brought, later on, Abraham's descendants into the promised land. There, they rebelled against their purpose and desired to be like the other nations, both in their idolatries and in their kingdom. So God, in his patience, he said, yes, okay, I'm going to allow you an earthly kingdom. And King Saul begins to reign. That's where we're at in 1 Samuel. Now, where is all this heading in regards to the bigger storyline? Well, it's heading to King David, and beyond that, to the Davidic covenant, where God promised that one of David's descendants was going to reign forever. And that brings us into the storyline. And who is that future and forever king? It's, of course, King Jesus. Now, along the journey through this bigger story that's yet being told, it's a story that you and I are a part of. God continues through all of this, through all the stories of the Bible, to reveal his character and nature in every one of those smaller stories along the way, including the stories today of Saul's demise and of David's rise. Now, last week, we saw the heart of Saul 1 begin to disintegrate into the heart of Saul 2, version 2. I mean, at first, Saul's heart was humble, but his prosperity and power made him proud. And after offering a sacrifice that was not his to make, 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, Samuel confronts him and he says, "You acted foolishly." Samuel said, "Now your kingdom," what's it say? What's Samuel say? "It will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man," what? "After his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." So in God's eyes, at this point right here, Saul is done. But he goes on to, in time and space, to rule for 42 years. So God pronounces his kingdom done, and he rules for at least another 30 years as king. During that time, he just falls apart. His soul is consumed by his own pride and fear, and it's driving him mad. And a while later, Samuel comes to confront Saul again after blatant disobedience. This is in 15, verse 12. Samuel is looking for Saul, and he is told this: Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has what? What does that say? He has set up a monument to himself. Once Samuel finally catches up to him, he abruptly cuts off Saul's blaming and excuses and denial. In chapter 15 of verse 16, he just says, "Stop. I don't want to hear it. Knock it off." And he says, "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And Saul says, "Tell me." And in verse 17, Samuel said, "Although you were once," what's it say? "Small in your own eyes. Once you were humble, the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission." And that mission Saul did not pursue. And so Saul, after he's confronted, he makes excuses, and he disobeyed, and he rationalized, and he continues to. You get to verse 20, and Saul says to Samuel, "But I did obey the Lord." Jump down to 23, verse 23, and Samuel explains, and listen to this, this is a principle of scriptural. Rebellion is like the sin of divination. What's divination? Yeah, it's like witchcraft, occult, demon worship. And then look at what he says, and he goes on, and arrogance, like the evil of idolatry. What do you worship in arrogance? Yourself. Yeah. And though Saul, like I said, will remain king for many years, it's the beginning of the end. And chapter 15 concludes very sadly saying that Samuel never went to see Saul again, though Samuel grieved for him. This broke Samuel's heart. It's a sad end to a very proud and selfish guy. But you know something? I love this. I love this. God is not like us. I love that. But look at as you turn the page to the next chapter, things that are devastatingly disappointed to us. Have you ever been through something you think, that's it, I can't go on. I don't know what, this is the end of everything. You ever felt like that in your soul? I can't go on, it's it. See, that seems to be the place that Samuel was at with Saul's failing. But when you turn to 16:1, look at what the Lord does. He says to Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for this guy? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. He says, get up and get going. I'm not done here. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. Listen to me. I don't know where you're at today in your soul right now, what you're going through in life, but there is always hope because there's always more in God. And I say that meaning this, God does new. You ever been in a place where it just seems like life is what it is and it's never going to change? But when you look back on it, you see all the changes that have happened through the years. God does new. There is no, oh, this is the end with God, because he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And it's never over for us because God is never done with us. The scripture says his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Now you might be saying, yeah, but what about Saul? You just said he was done with Saul. But listen, even Saul, if he had humbled himself and repented, God would have responded to him in his mercy. I believe that. Now you could say, well, you don't know that, Jerry. That's just speculation. And it is, because that's not what happened. But this I do know. Reason with me here for a second. Who was Judah? This is down the line now. Judah's most wicked king of all. They had a lot of wicked kings. But who was the most wicked? Do you know? Manasseh. Yeah. Yeah, Manasseh. He reigned in Judah for 55 years. God let him on the throne. That's the longest reign of any of the kings of Judah. And he was the worst. 2 Kings 21:9 says of Manasseh that they, the Israelites, did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites under Manasseh. That's how they declined. They were worse than the Canaanites under Manasseh. And Manasseh's sins included even child sacrifice to demon gods. He sacrificed his kids. But you know what? Here's the thing about that. The way of the transgressor is hard. And there were consequences in Manasseh's own life to his arrogance and sin. And those consequences overwhelmed him. And it finally got his attention. And in 2 Chronicles 33:12, we read, and this is talking of Manasseh, in his distress, what does it say he did? He sought the favor of the Lord his God, and he what? He humbled himself. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Isn't that awesome? That's the worst of the worst. And he repented and God responded. Now, if the worst can humble himself and God respond in mercy, then there is no reason to think that Saul's repentance wouldn't have produced the same mercy. And that's why I say that even Saul was not beyond the Lord's mercy. Now, onto the scene in 1 Samuel 16 steps David. Samuel is told that one of Jesse's sons he is to anoint as the next king. Now, evidently, one of Samuel's misunderstandings, if you will, of who God is his overemphasis on outward appearance. Apparently, Samuel must think you got to look the part to be a leader. And I say that because he was all about that with Saul, too. Remember, talked about his looks and his height all the time. And here he is all caught up with David's oldest brother, Eliab. 1 Samuel 16:6, it says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, wow, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But God works in ways beyond the shallow esteem of mankind. And in verse 7, listen to me, look at me. You need to take this passage right here, verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, and put this in your toolbox, if it's not in your mental toolbox, if it's not there already. In other words, you got to remember this one. The Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. And then this principle right here. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know what I think is a struggle for the millennial generation and even the one after that, and well, let's extend that. All of us have this struggle. Is that when we look in the mirror and we look at ourselves, we esteem the same things that other people esteem about us. And so if you look in the mirror, you say, I'm not pretty enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not skilled enough. I'm not popular enough. You are looking at man's vision of yourself. And this passage says that the Lord looks at the heart. Now you say, well, what's that mean? That's your soul. The Lord is much more concerned about the depth of you than the outward appearance of you. The heart is what you think, the focus of your thoughts, and it's your passions, what you care deeply about. And then what you, based on your thoughts and your passions, what you choose to do with those thoughts and passions. Your will. That's the mind, the emotion, and the will. That's what the Lord cares about. The inner you, the real who you are on the inside. That's what he cares about. And if you will care about that thing instead of I'm not this enough and I'm not that enough and I'm not, which basically says you're measuring the same esteem of yourself as how the world measures it. If you'll care, what I'm saying to you is this. If you'll care about the things God cares about, you are going to grow and develop as a person into what God wants you to become. And so David, the youngest, David, the guy his dad didn't even bother inviting to this party, okay? The kid brother that was like, hey, somebody's got to stay home and watch the livestock, you know, better be David. They have to send for him. He's not there. His six brothers are there. They're paraded before Samuel. Not David. He's not even there. And he comes in. He probably stinks like sheep in his work clothes. And he says, God says to Samuel, that's him. Anoint him. That's him. And when he does anoint David, we come across that fascinating phrase once again. When he's anointed king, verse 13 says this, and from that day on, read it to me, church, the Spirit of the Lord came upon, see that, came upon David in power. We've made a big deal. We've seen this in Samuel all throughout. The difference between the Old Testament, the Spirit of God comes upon you, and the New Testament, the Spirit of God indwells the believer. So the Spirit of God comes upon David in power. And the incredible thing is you go to the very next verse, verse 14. The very next verse declares its opposite for King Saul. Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord had what? Departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, I don't quite understand that. But I do think I know this. Saul was not a victim here, okay? It's not like he wanted to repent, but God wouldn't let him. No, here's kind of how I've seen it work and how I think is consistent with Scripture is that We human beings choose the evil. We choose our thoughts. We choose our passions. We choose our patterns of behavior. And then it can come to a point where the evil kind of just turns around and chooses us. I think that's partly the nature of addiction. I think it's related to the whole idea from Romans chapter 1 of God giving us over to our own desires and passions. So I would say to this, to especially the younger people here, you need to be really careful, because what you choose to worship has a way of coming back around and then choosing you. Now, what's 1 Samuel 17 about? Anybody know? Without looking? That's your David and Goliath thing starts right there, okay? Now, most of you know that story. If you've been in church at all, you've probably heard it 300 times in Sunday school, because that's kind of the fallback when you don't know what are we going to teach in Sunday. Oh, let's go David and Goliath, you know. Now, I don't know how old David was at this point, maybe 13, 14, 15 years old. But I'm not going to go, I'm just going to touch on the David and Goliath thing. I want to go a different place here that I think is more apropos to us, okay? What do you think that David did all those days before he was anointed king, when he was out in the countryside surrounding Bethlehem tending all those sheep? What do you think he did? You ever think about that? He had a lot of free time on his hands. Here's what I think David did. First of all, I think he took a sling with him. Don't you? Like any young boy might take a slingshot or a pellet gun when they're running around out in the woods, you know. And I really think that he practiced with that sling, and I think he practiced a lot. And I think he was really good at it. Do you know, I've looked at internet archaeological stuff about slings and slings, you know how they used to do that. And they were about the size of a cue ball. And from various writings and different archaeological discoveries, they know that they had rows of slingers, okay, in some of their armies. And it was said that they were accurate, I think they said, if I remember right, up to 400 feet with those things. Can you imagine? A pool ball coming, you know, if a pitcher can throw 90 miles an hour, and you give it an extra 3 or 4 feet, and you, however they did that, I don't know, how fast that thing was going. So I think he was good at it. And I also think, you know what else I think? While he was out there, I think he worked out. Now, I don't think he had dumbbells and stuff like that, but I think he ran, he jumped, he climbed, and I think he intentionally did that. I think he developed his body to a point. I also think he spent time, I know he did, learning music and musical instruments, and I think he practiced on those. And I think he made music there. And I also think he spent a lot of time there in the desert meditating on God. I think he prayed a lot. And I don't know if they had what we would call a journal back then, but I think David was a journaler. He had the soul of a journal. He thought, and he wrote, and he created, if you will. He wrote poems and songs, if not on papyrus, then in his head. You don't think so? What about Psalm 23? The Lord is my what? Shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Where'd that come from? My point is this. He didn't just sit there in a mindless state on a rock in the shade of a broom tree declaring to all the world that wasn't listening how bored he was. David thought, David prayed, David created, David developed his mind and his skills and his body. Now, why do I think that? I think that because this same David, if you read on in Psalms 16 and 17, he was brought in by King Saul to play music for him to soothe him when the king was troubled. He's 15 years old and he is hired to play for the king. Where'd that come from? You think he just walked in and picked, what's this thing? Oh, wow, I'm good at this. It didn't just happen. In 1 Samuel 17, when David crushes Goliath's head with a stone, you think that was the first time he handled a sling? I don't think so. You know, he had it with him when he went to check out what was going on and deliver his dad's food to the army. He had the sling with him. King Saul didn't give him that. He gave him all the armor and swords and stuff. He said, these are no good. He takes that sling that he had with him. And when David volunteered for the task of taking out Goliath, remember how he referenced the times he had killed a lion and a bear protecting the sheep? You know, the strength, the agility to do that? Yes, it was of the Lord. I understand that. I'm not disputing that it was miraculous. But do you think that just happened because he sat on a rock in the shade day after day throughout his youth bored? I don't think so. My point is this. We tend to think that David steps on the scene here. Wow, David and Goliath. And he steps into the limelight of Scripture. Boom. And all of a sudden, we're a fan of David. But listen, I would suggest to you that the time in the wilderness alone with God, I believe, was as significant and precious to God, maybe even more so than that split second when that stone shattered Goliath's mocking skull. I think the victory that was won in David's life began when nobody cared, when nobody was looking. And I say that because I think it's like Jesus a little bit. You go to the New Testament, and years ago, you know, I remember we went through a book with the youth group entitled The Teenage Years of Jesus Christ. And that was a really neat study. Now, there's not a lot in Scripture about the teenage years of Jesus' life. Really, all we know of those years is summed up for us in Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. Jesus was 12 years old at the time, and it says this of him. Take note. Then he went down to Nazareth with them meaning his parents, and was obedient to them. I'm going to go 180 degrees against the culture and say to you young people, the first lesson you need to learn to function and to succeed in God's plan for you is submission to authority. Not this, rise up and tell them what you think of them, that the culture says, you know, you're important. You define you and all this other arrogant nonsense. You need to learn submission to authority. Jesus learned that as a child. He was obedient to his parents. And then verse 52 says, Jesus grew in these ways. In wisdom, that's his soul. In stature, that's his body and his strength. And in favor, here comes the relationship part of it, in favor with God and with men. That's what we know about Jesus' teenage years. You know, sometimes we tend to approach Scripture and we think that God just kind of waves his magic wand over people to do certain things. And I would suggest to you, that wasn't so even of Jesus. Jesus was a human being, you know that, right? The God-man. And Jesus pursued his Father intentionally in his youth. He was human. He did not have, my wife and I talk about this a lot, he didn't have a God card that he could whip out whenever he was in trouble. And that would get him through. Do you have a God card? I have a MasterCard. That doesn't get me out of trouble. That usually gets me into trouble. So, do you have a God card? If you have a God card that you can whip out when you're tempted or when things are going difficult for you, then I would say to you, then maybe Jesus had one too. But the Bible teaches me that he had all the same resources I have. That I can follow after him. That he had to follow in the power and will of the Holy Spirit. He had to walk in the Spirit, just like you and I have the Spirit if you know Christ. And he had the Scriptures. Even he probably had less access to the Scriptures than you and I have. Because we have copies galore sitting around our house. So he had all the resources we had, and he used them perfectly and powerfully. So he didn't have a God card. And I would submit to you that David pursued God in his youth while he tended those sheep. And I would submit to you young people that, listen to this now, this is kind of the crux of the whole point here with David. Young people, you need to pursue the Lord in your youth on purpose to prepare the canvas of your life for the things that God has already begun to paint there in Christ. If you're above 40, raise your hand. Would you agree with that statement that I just made to the young people? I'm going to read it again, okay? Young people, you need to pursue the Lord in your youth on purpose to prepare the canvas of your life for the things that God has already begun to paint there in Christ. Amen? Amen. Okay, I just set you up big time. Okay, because now I'm going to talk to you people that are over 40. Okay? Let's say you're 60, all right? Here's what I want to say to you. You're not 12, you're 60. Here's what I would say to you. You need to pursue the Lord when you're 60 to prepare the canvas of your life for the things that God wants to paint there in Christ when you're 70. Amen? If you're under 40, raise your hand. Okay, would you guys agree with that to those older folks here? See, I think sometimes that, you know, well, we're old, we can't do anything. But then the young ones, man, they need to pursue the Lord. No, we all do. And if you're old, do what you can instead of proclaiming what you can't because you're old. And I'll just bet that you'll find out that you can do more in Christ. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Remember that verse? You can do more in Christ than you thought you could. I mean, if God can use an 80-year-old Moses to lead his people, then he can surely use a 110-year-old Glenn Windsor too. Right, Glenn? See, I sum this up. I believe David spent his time in his youth intentionally, creatively, pursuing God, and therefore he was humble and confident when Goliath started to run his mouth. We got to wrap up 1 Samuel, so let's do that here. We're going to wrap up the last 20 chapters here in 2 minutes, okay? The rest of the book, David's been anointed as king, Saul's still the king, and most of you know that David is pursued. He's hunted by a crazy and jealous King Saul. Saul sees David as a threat to his kingdom and to his sons after him, their kingdom. And so he is trying to kill him. And in so doing, Saul is opposing the very will of God. Saul knows that David is God's choice for the next king. And David, during this time where he's being hunted, he has not one but two opportunities to kill Saul and to take the kingdom that he has already been anointed by God to have. But David's humble character is such, at least at this point in his life, that he refuses to presume upon the will of God by his own hand. He's going to let the Lord, he's going to wait on the Lord to bring that to pass. That's amazing stuff. And so Saul's tragic tale comes to an end, and at the end of 1 Samuel, he's about to confront in battle his old arch enemies, the Philistines. And this is so sad. Saul calls on the Lord. Now, I don't know how they did that, whether it was, you know, that Thummim and all that stuff, but he tries to, Lord, should I go up against the Philistines? And the Lord is silent. Again, that's been a pattern through the latter years of Saul's life. So, here's what Saul does. Like he did previously, he takes matters into his own hands. He doesn't wait on the Lord, just like we've seen David do, we mentioned. He takes matters into his own hands, and he goes to a medium, someone of the occult, for guidance. And she calls up the spirit or the demon masquerading as the spirit of none other than the prophet Samuel, who has since passed away. And Saul is told that tomorrow he and his sons will breathe their last. They're going to be killed in battle. And he goes into utter despair. He falls on his face on the ground, won't eat, won't move. And the next day comes, and just as was foretold, Saul is killed in battle. And he is both unrepentant and undone. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." And the funny thing about Saul is, if you rewind this story 20 years before he's dead, 20 years, he wouldn't have said he was destroyed or fallen. See, he didn't know what was happening to him in his soul. We sang a song up here, the first one and the second part. It says, it talks about God being our healer. And you know, sometimes we're in such a state of unbelief that it's like, I'm fine, I don't need healing. I'm just fine. I don't need a savior. Saul was crashing and burning and didn't know it until it hit the ground. And I would submit to you that only God can give you eyes to see that. Saul was in the business of taking matters into his own hands and pursuing the way he thought it should go. He didn't think he was having problems. But boy, did he need healing, didn't he? He needed healing. But he kept doing his own thing. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. I close with Isaiah 55. Won't you humble yourself before the Lord today if you need to? If he has opened your eyes to that fact, humble yourself before him. Trust in him. Isaiah 55 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and this is the truth, he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for revealing yourself in the lives of messy human beings like Saul and David. We see you use what you have at your disposal. You respond to it in ways that reveal yourself and invite people out of the mess and to the messenger. Thank you for that revelation. And I pray that if there's one here today that would have their eyes open to their need to know you and to be found by you, and to their need for healing, a soul, healing of a soul, then I pray that you would fulfill that. I pray that they'd have the courage to ask questions and to step up and to look for the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Thank you for this opportunity and the freedom to worship you and to look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen.